Well, it's good to be here. I think I'm plugged in and all that stuff, so let's get started. There's a story about Thomas Carlyle when he was writing his book on the French Revolution. It took him about 3 years to write the first draft, and during that time, he and his wife lived pretty frugally. They didn't have much money. He couldn't afford to hire somebody to do the writing for him, so he wrote everything out by hand on his own. And he had one copy, and it was written on the cheapest paper he could find. It was stuff called fool's cap. He wrote the first draft and took it to his friend John Stuart Mill to give it a critical reading before he sent it to the publisher. And Mill said, okay, I'll read it. And later that evening, he set it aside and went to bed. The next morning, when Mill got up, he couldn't find it anywhere. And he discovered that his maid thought it was kindling for the fire and had thrown it into the fireplace. He had set it on the mantel. And she just thought it was kindling, and so she threw it into the fire, and it was gone. So Mill had to figure out what to do, so he went with a very heavy heart and just full of guilt and had to go and explain to Carlyle what had happened. Amazingly, Carlyle took it pretty well, and he even felt sorry for Mill because Mill was so badly shaken by the whole thing. But he immediately started writing again. He finished Volume 2 and Volume 3, went back and rewrote Volume 1. And when it was published in, 1837, it became an instant classic. At a point later, he said it was as if his schoolmaster had torn up his copybook and said, "No, boy, you must do it better." And he took it to heart and simply went about rewriting the book. When I hear that story about Carlyle, I can't help but seeing parallels with the book of Jeremiah. And I guess one of the things that really strikes me about both episodes is there were people who didn't appreciate what they had on that paper. The maid did not appreciate the magnitude of what was written on that paper. And obviously, King Jehoiakim, when he read Jeremiah's book in Jeremiah 36, he didn't appreciate what was written on that book as well. I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah 36. That's where we're going to start this morning. Our time together for the next few days is spent in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to talk about the book and the person and all kinds of things related to that. I really appreciate Kevin's invitation to me to do the introduction. Jeremiah is my favorite Old Testament character, hands down. And the book of Jeremiah is my second favorite book in the Old Testament. My favorite is Psalms. Jeremiah is an awfully close second. I've preached from this book and studied from it a lot through the years, and I love it. So I was just more than happy to be able to do this. We'll be talking in my part, just an introduction to the book, kind of a big picture look at it. I had to be careful because a lot of things I thought about doing initially when I saw the list of topics and what everyone else was doing, I don't want to tread on anybody else's material, so I kept my comments brief on some portions of this. There will be a little bit of overlap, but I'll try not to steal their thunder too much. Jeremiah 36 is unique in a lot of ways. It's one of the few passages in the Bible that tells us how a book in the Bible was formed. And I think it's remarkable for that. So in Jeremiah 36, we're told in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." And then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to all the people in the Lord's house on the fast day, and also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." So Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet had commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So when you get to chapter 36, here's the setting. Forgot about this little slide. Jeremiah was called as a prophet in 627 B.C. 5 years after that, the temple scrolls were found. You go back to 2 Kings 22. And here it is in about 605 B.C. That's the fourth year of Jehoiakim the king. So Jeremiah has been preaching at this point for 22 years. And after 22 years, the Lord told him, now I want you to write down what you've been preaching. All right? And that's where this story begins in chapter 36. First of all, we read about the book being born in the first 8 verses. God told him, take a scroll and write on it everything that you've been preaching. And his wish in verse 3, and it's stated by Jeremiah again in verse 7, is that by hearing the words of this book, they would repent of their sins and come back to the Lord. Even at this late hour, the Lord held out hope for repentance by the nation if they would hear and heed his words. So Jeremiah, verse 4, calls on Baruch. Chronologically, now we've actually been introduced to Baruch in the book of Jeremiah prior to this, but chronologically I think this is the first reference to him. We're introduced to Baruch the scribe, and he plays such an important role in Jeremiah's life and also in the formation of this book. He's the one who actually puts pen to paper at the dictation of Jeremiah, and he is told by Jeremiah at some point to go and read this book. So the book is born, and now the book is going to be read starting in verse 9. Several things happen. At least nine months have passed, because the next thing we read, verse 9, now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the chamber of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. All right, so he does exactly what Jeremiah said. He goes to the temple. It's a fast day. People have come in from all the countryside. And he reads this book to them. And later he finds a particular chamber where he reads to some officials. And then this really weird chain of events starts to happen. The simple act of reading the Word of God causes all kinds of chaos to ensue. People get nervous. People get twitchy. People can't, they don't know what to do. They start consulting other officials. We got to do something about this. And that's what happens when the book is read. One of the things we need to notice about Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah 36 is about the book. It's not about Jeremiah. It's not about Baruch. Once the book is written, the book becomes the centerpiece of the entire chapter. It becomes the focal point of everybody's attention and everybody's action. Now, as I said, this is at least 9 months after they start. This is now the fifth year of Jehoiakim. It was started in the fourth year. This is now the ninth month. So at least 9 months have passed since the origin of this book was commanded. My guess is probably closer to a year, maybe a year and a half in the whole long production. I was having a Bible study with a young man on Tuesday. A young man who has fallen away from the faith. And we're studying the Gospel of Luke. We looked at the introduction to Luke's Gospel where he says he researched everything and consulted eyewitnesses and wrote these things down. I asked him if he had any questions. And he said, well, I guess I just always thought that when a book of the Bible was formed, God just kind of commanded them and they sat down and they just started writing. And that's probably not an uncommon perception that people have, but Jeremiah 36 suggests that's not how it happened. This is a lengthy process. It took time to write. And at this point, we're only about halfway through Jeremiah's ministry. There's going to be more things that will be added to this book. This is a book that took a long time to come into existence. And so at this point here in Jeremiah 36, Baruch reads it. And as I said, all kinds of things start happening. Verse 10, he reads it in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. When he hears it, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, hears it, he goes to the king's house, meets with a whole bunch of officials in verse 11 and 12 and 13. He relays this message that Baruch has read. The officials get all excited. They go and send for Baruch. They want him to come and read it. So he comes and reads it to the officials, and they interview Baruch in verse 15. In verse 15, they said, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch said, he dictated all of these words, and I wrote them with ink on the book. And then the officials said to Baruch, go and hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. That's never a good sign. Obviously, somebody is upset. These are the officials, and they kind of act as a buffer between Jeremiah and Baruch and the king. Now, they know that the king has to hear this message. That's actually who the message is intended for. So they have to take this message to the king, but they want to take care of a few other preliminary matters first. And so Baruch goes off and disappears. They go to the king in the court, verse 20, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent to Jehudi to get the scroll. He took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and he read it to the king as well as to the officials. This is the ninth month. It's the winter. And he's sitting in a special room that was designed for winter warmth. He's got a little fireplace or a brazier, probably like one of those little fire pits you have on your patio. So he's burning some wood and coals. And as the scribe reads, Jehoiakim says, don't like that. So he gets a knife, he cuts it off, and he throws it as kindling into the fire. And he does it with the whole thing. And we're told that, verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. He was not afraid. He just did it with impunity, with arrogance, no humility at all. Even though, now there were still some in the administration that were still faithful to the Lord, verse 25, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. So the book is destroyed. Now, it took me a while to make this connection, but there's a bit of irony here that I think is worth looking at. Go back to the event when the law was discovered in 622 BC. Shaphan the scribe gave God's book to King Josiah. He read it, he tore his clothes, and led the nation to repentance. 18 years later, the son of Shaphan the scribe gave God's book to the son of Josiah, who read it and tore up the book instead of his clothes, and he led the nation into further apostasy. I don't believe that's accidental. I believe that is God's providence at work. It's interesting how quickly righteousness can devolve into unrighteousness. It's amazing how quickly people can just completely fall away from the living God and care for His Word. And in the space of just a few years, 18 years, in the space of just a few years, this degradation had taken place. Well, back to the book. After the book is destroyed, the book is vindicated by God Himself in verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah. I don't know when verse 27 happens. It's not dated. I assume it's probably in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, but it may have been later. But nonetheless, he says, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim king of Judah burned. And concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? That's Jehoiakim's perspective, and it gives us an insight into one of the main messages of Jeremiah. For a decade, the entirety of his ministry, he sounded like, remember the Revolutionary War, the British are coming. He kept saying, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. Nobody believed him, and his words are vindicated by God ultimately. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 30, he shall have no, regarding Jehoiakim, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out to the heat of day and the frost of night. I will punish him and his descendants. And then finally, in verse 32, the book is continued. That was not the end of the book. It was just the beginning. And so in verse 32, he took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to it. There's a lot of speculation among commentaries about what exactly this first scroll contained. We don't really know. It apparently was short enough that it could be read three times in one day. So I don't know that it was, say, half of the book of Jeremiah. It may have just been some of the core prophecies that he had been making up to this time. Don't really know, but it appears to be a truncated version of the book of Jeremiah, obviously. He's not finished with his ministry yet. When the second edition comes out, it is the same thing that the first edition had plus additional words. And we obviously understand that over time, more words would be added to it. A couple of other points here. This is an amazingly arrogant thing for Jehoiakim to do for many reasons. In 605 BC, that was when Nebuchadnezzar came down into this area. He subjugated Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had already seen the muscle that Nebuchadnezzar had, and strictly by reputation, he should have understood this is not a guy to mess with. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was responsible, really, for the fall of Assyria, more than anybody. Even though his father kind of started the rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar was the military genius behind it all. And he just pretty much wiped out the Assyrians, put them in their place, extended his reach all the way down to Egypt. Now what happens is, around 605 or 604 BC, his father dies, and so he withdraws from Palestine and goes back to Babylon to take care of some things. Now, if you're Jehoiakim, you're probably egotistical enough to think, see, I ran him back. He got out of town. And I think that's the arrogance behind what he's doing. Well, see, this is not a threat. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And it would be a while before Nebuchadnezzar came back. But anyone with half a brain should have understood the kind of muscle that he had, even though he was not in the land at that moment. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world at that point, and it speaks volumes about the absolute arrogance that Jehoiakim had, not only toward Nebuchadnezzar, but toward Jeremiah as a prophet, and ultimately toward toward the Lord and His Word. Okay. Let me see where I'm at. I hate it when I get ahead of myself. All right. Here again, some things to think about time-wise. Jeremiah is called 627 B.C. We're told that at the beginning of the book. First scroll is written 605 B.C. Jeremiah's last prophecy, we're not exactly sure when that happens. Obviously, it's after the fall of the southern kingdom, fall of Jerusalem in 586. There is a prophecy that dates to chapter 44, and I believe this comes after he has gone to Egypt. 44, the word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt. This is after the death of Gedaliah. My guess is 584. We know according to the end of 2 Kings that, or the end of Jeremiah, that there were three official deportations by Nebuchadnezzar, and the last one appears to have taken place in 582. My guess is the people that left Jerusalem and forcibly took Jeremiah down to Egypt, I think that happened before 582, couldn't prove it, but that seems reasonable. So my guess is his last prophecy dates to about 584. So what we're talking about is a ministry of about 43 years of preaching, and it took about 21 years for all of the content of the book to be compiled. So this is a lengthy process to bring this book into existence. Couple of words here about Baruch and his position. Baruch is of course, a scribe. Scribes, they did a lot of roles. They were sort of interpreters of the law since they made copies of it all the time. They tended to be experts in it. Sometimes they were more or less notary publics. In chapter 32, when Jeremiah purchases the land from his cousin, basically he acts as the one who makes sure all the forms are signed, sealed, and delivered and deposited in the right place. So there it's sort of like an accountant or a notary public or something like that. But he plays a pivotal part in this book. He has to be a really important guy. He can go in and out of the temple as he pleases. And not only that, but he has familiarity with temple officials, where their chambers are. He is allowed into these chambers. I don't think just anybody could do that. Kind of like renting a room in a hotel. You got to be somebody to do that. And so it seems that Baruch has some influence of some sort. Not only that, but these high-ranking temple and political officials are able to offer him some protection. I don't think that would have been available just to your average, ordinary Israelite. It appears that Baruch is a very important guy. And he is offered encouragement by God. And one other thing that I think is interesting about Baruch, let's see. Go to chapter 43. in chapter 43, this is after the murder of Gedaliah. Basically, Gedaliah becomes governor. He's appointed as governor by Nebuchadnezzar. And there are a group of soldiers and captains left over from the army. They come and ally themselves with Gedaliah. They're with him. Gedaliah is murdered, and these former military people track down the murderers and kill them. You would think they're pretty loyal, but in chapter 43, they come up to Jeremiah and say, "Tell us, what do we need to do? Where do we need to go?" And so you consult the Lord, Jeremiah, and we'll do whatever you say. He consults the Lord. He brings an oracle to them and says, "Don't go to Egypt." And as soon as the words leave his lips, in chapter 43 and 44, they say, "No, that's a lie." Did you notice, though, in verse 3 of chapter 43, Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans. Apparently, Baruch is so important a guy that even the commoners knew who he was. And apparently they have associated this pro-Babylonian message and anti-Egyptian message. They've connected it with Baruch. So I get the impression Baruch is a really important guy in the community, in the nation. So I would suggest that his influence is quite great, and that may account for why he is chosen by Jeremiah to do this particular work. But a man of great, great influence. All right, Jeremiah as a prophet. If his book is prophecy, that means he had to be a prophet. Few observations about this. I know some others are going to deal with this probably a little bit more extensively. I want you to turn just briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jeremiah stands in a long, long tradition of Israelite prophecy. Deuteronomy 18 is the beginning of the institution, if you will, of Israelite prophecy. As Moses prepares the Israelites to go into the Promised Land, he tells them, when you get there, don't rely on Canaanite sorcerers and witchcraft and omens and necromancy and all of those things. That's not where you get your information from. You get it from me. And so he will raise up for them, according to Deuteronomy 18 down in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you, a prophet like me. You shall listen to him. Any Israelite prophet, true prophet, came from God, appointed by God, given the words of God, and that was his task. And Jeremiah stands in a long, long tradition of that. Chronologically thinking, by the time we get to Jeremiah, we are less than two centuries away from the end of the nation, as it were. We're less than two centuries away from the close of the Old Testament. And Malachi is the last prophet of God to speak in the Old Testament period. Okay? And so Jeremiah is really close to the end of that. So we have seen prophecy develop and change through the years, and now we're seeing very near the end of it. And Jeremiah is one of the last faithful prophets in this period. There were ways to test the words of a prophet. Basically, did the prophecy come true? That was one of the main criteria. You think about Jeremiah's case, though. Again, he preaches for 40-plus years. He preached for decades that the Babylonians are going to come and wipe out this city and wipe out this nation. How long did he have to wait for that word to come true? For 40-something years before it actually came true. So you can imagine some of the skepticism of the Israelites. Well, Jeremiah, you've been saying this for years. Where are they? When are they coming? So you can understand the skepticism, but nonetheless, he was God's spokesman, and they did not respect that as they should. And as I said, he's within about 150 years of the Old Testament. And you go to Jeremiah 1 when he is called as a prophet. He has the prophet's credentials. Jeremiah chapter 1, in the opening verses, we're told in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah. And when the Lord called him in verse 4, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So he received his commission from the Lord. It was not his idea to become a prophet. And in fact, initially he says, now wait a minute, Lord, I'm too young for this. I think Jeremiah was a teenager when he was called. My guess is about age 16. My reasoning is, I think you have to have a driver's license before you can be a prophet. That's my thinking. So I'm picking age 16. I don't think you can prophesy without a license. Maybe a learner's permit, but actually, several commentary. J.A. Thompson's commentary guesses the age of 15, but I'm thinking roughly about the age of 16 when he's called, probably a teenager, a very young man. and he feels ill-equipped for the task, and he objects to it. But that's a profound statement by the Lord. I have appointed you, this teenager, a prophet to the nations. By his word, nations would rise and fall. By his word, nations would be impacted by the things that Jeremiah said. And then I love verse 9, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who has the word of God on his lips, put there by the Lord himself. So Jeremiah was very much called by God and protected by God. And there's another thing that shows up in Jeremiah 1, down in verse 17. Now gird your loins and rise and speak to them all of which I commanded you, saying, do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you. I have made you today as a fortified city, a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I don't know, if somebody had told me when I first started preaching, now, Cloyce, don't worry, they're going to try to beat you up, they're going to try to run you out of town, they're going to try to mistreat you, but don't worry about that. I probably would have had second thoughts, but that's exactly what the Lord does when he calls Jeremiah. Jeremiah, don't worry, they're going to oppose you, they're going to resist you, but I'm making you like a fortified city. that does not bode well for him. He is offered the Lord's protection. But the Lord tells him right up front, this is going to be a hard thing, and you're going to have to endure a lot as a prophet of God. All right. Jeremiah's audience, just a few thoughts on this. He speaks to a wide range of people, Jeremiah 7, the worshipers when they come into the temple. Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah 36, he deals directly with the kings, sometimes indirectly. A lot of people that he had to deal with, mostly evil kings, dealt with foreign kings. How Nebuchadnezzar knew of Jeremiah, that's a remarkable thing. The most powerful man in the world knew who Jeremiah was and wanted him on his side. Not even Israel, not even Judah's kings wanted him on their side. They didn't listen to him. He dealt with false prophets and priests. He dealt with exiles. He dealt with some of the remnant in the land. He preached to everybody, big and small, significant and insignificant. He dealt with them all. It was the same message to all of them, regardless of who they were. One of the features, and I think some others are going to talk about this a little bit more, he is one of the most colorful preachers in the Bible. He is rich with sermon illustrations. He was forbidden by God to marry, to go to funerals, to go to feasts. That's kind of an odd thing. We expect preachers to be these sociable creatures. The Lord said, no, you're not going to do that. I don't want you showing up at any of that. The illustration of the ruined waistband in chapter 13. Stories about clay pots and pottery, chapter 18 and chapter 19. Wearing a yoke for a while in public, that had to be weird, but that was one of the things he had to do. He used letters to write to the exiles and to other people. The real estate purchase, I love chapter 32. It's a great, great story about hope. He buys a piece of absolutely worthless land, knowing that someday the Lord would redeem it and make it worth something. He brings some people in for a wine banquet, knowing that they're not going to drink, and it's a great illustration of persistence and commitment. The story of the scrolls, chapter 36, it happens again in chapter 51 in a slightly different context. Using a scroll to read the message of God, and then it gets destroyed to make a statement. At some point, he is supposed to go down to Egypt in chapter 43, lay some stones. There is some significance to that. He was a colorful, colorful preacher. I've learned that sometimes we preachers, we preach the message in such a way as like, forcing people to eat uncooked oatmeal. I suppose there's nutrition there, but sometimes it goes down awfully hard. And Jeremiah added some color and flavor to the whole thing, and I probably need to learn from that. But he was a very colorful preacher. Lots of enemies. Who wasn't his enemy? Hometown and family, false prophets, angry worshipers. I've gotten people mad at me before, and I'm sure you have too. No one has ever been on the verge of stoning me, at least I wasn't aware of it at the time. But Jeremiah got people hopping mad, and when you preach the truth, that's one of the risks that you take. Kings were upset with him. Various officials were upsetting refugees and so forth. I want to make a point about the skepticism or about the nature of his prophecy. This is on page, in your handout. Page 4 and 5 talk about the book of Jeremiah and how it attests to the fact that it came from God. I've got a list there of over 400 references, 400 references in 52 chapters, where you have statements like the word of the Lord came to me, or thus declares the Lord, or thus says the Lord, 400 times in the book. I would have to assume from that that the message came from God. At least he thought it did. And so that's what he delivered to the people. And I think that's why people resented his message. They hated the fact that he was God's spokesman. But over 400 times you have such references. I have an example in the middle of page 5. Chapter 31 has 22 references in 40 verses. I make a point there that such references are so frequent they act almost like punctuation marks in the text. They're present, they're constructive, but you really don't even notice it as you're reading. And I think that happens to a lot of people who are skeptical of the Bible. I've got a quotation here I came across years ago. Robin Lane Fox, who is an Oxford historian or Cambridge historian, he says, fundamentalists attach this view to the belief that the Bible is inspired by God, a belief which they also base on a few texts within it. They cite particular verses about inspired scripture, he's referring to 2 Timothy 3, which they interpret to suit their own views and extend them as a description of the entire Bible, as if the Bible is proven to be inspired because of one bit of it arguably says so. One bit of it? Jeremiah, 400 times he says the word came from God. And you have to reckon with that. When you go back to the Old Testament particularly, time after time after time, this message came from God. That is a phenomenon you have to deal with if you're going to address the claims of Scripture. And far too many people have the dismissive attitude like Fox. Well, it doesn't really say that. 400 times! Yes, it does say that. And you have to reckon with that claim. Now, just because someone says the word of the Lord came to them doesn't prove that it's true, but you have to deal with the claim when it's made that frequently. Yeah, if it happened once or twice in the Bible, you might be able to argue about it. 400 times in one book? You got to deal with that. You have to deal with that particular claim. Jeremiah had his skeptics, just like we do today. Some thought in Jeremiah 36 to destroy the message. Some tried to destroy the messenger. Some tried to decide before they, Jeremiah 42 and 43. You go find out what the Lord wants us to do. They had already made up their minds what they thought the Lord wanted them to do. Others decided to disagree after they heard it. Jeremiah 21 is interesting. Zedekiah says, go consult the Lord. Find out what I'm supposed to do. He wanted God's blessing, but he wasn't willing to obey the Lord. So Jeremiah had his skeptics. Briefly, and I know some other speakers are going to deal with this, I just want to mention this. This is how I think get a handle on the legacy and influence of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 40, when the city is destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar sends the captain of his bodyguard to find Jeremiah and says, I'd like to bring you back to Babylon. I will protect you. I'll take care of you, or you can go anywhere you want to. The most powerful man in the world knew who Jeremiah was. The most powerful man. That just impresses me to no end. Second, Matthew 16, and I think Ben may be talking about this a little bit. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some people said Jeremiah. Why did they make that connection? It said something about Jeremiah's character and his relationship to the Lord. One other thing, I had never seen this before, never really thought about it. One author that I read, and I have the citation in the book, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's most defensive books. He has to defend his apostleship and his integrity. Look at the language in chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our own authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying, I will not be put to shame. Idea of building up and destroying, that's a big theme in Jeremiah's prophecy. And then he says it again in chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. It acts as a bracket, bookends, inclusio. And what is that section describing? Paul's suffering as an apostle. How fitting that he uses the language of Jeremiah to describe his own ministry. So I think Paul, in his own mind, understood the relationship with Jeremiah. Background, this is page 1011, just the political thing. Major changes going on in the world. The fall of Assyria. Assyria had been around forever. You look at some of the dates, how far they go. Some scholars think they went back to 2000 BC. This was an old, old culture. They were vicious. They were mean. They were powerful. They were ruthless. And finally, they get overthrown by the upstart Babylonians. Babylonians didn't last as long as the Assyrians, but in their day, they were powerful. And you think about the rise of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar's influence. Also, the decline of Egypt. Egypt was rapidly losing significance on the geopolitical landscape. They were just kind of receding into nothing. They really didn't have the power to overthrow the Babylonians on their own. They tried to help the Assyrians. That didn't work, so they're receding into insignificance. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. I was born in 1960, and I lived in my hometown. There was a SAC Air Force base, so I grew up understanding a little bit about the Cold War. And as I think about the political landscape of Jeremiah's day, when I think about the fall of Assyria, I think about the fall of communism. When I was a kid, I thought the communists were going to be there forever. And they just finally just wilted. They just disappeared almost as suddenly as the Assyrians did. When I think about the rise of Babylon, it's probably not exactly the same, but these days I think about the rise of Islam across the globe. It's just kind of coming out of nowhere, these poverty-stricken countries, and there is a rage that they have, and they want to make a statement. We see similar shifts in landscape from time to time in our world, and that's the world that Jeremiah had. Spiritual setting of Jeremiah: corrupt citizens, corrupt priests and prophets, corrupt political leaders. A little bit of chronology. There, on page 12 and 13, there's a list of key dates. There are some synchronisms. This is interesting. I hadn't really thought about this until I was studying it this time. On page 13, Jeremiah has 40 synchronisms. And when I say synchronisms, this happened in the so-and-so year of so-and-so. Okay? By comparison, Isaiah only has about 12, Ezekiel only has about 15, and Daniel only has about 12. That is a huge issue in the book of Jeremiah. So we've got a lot of chronological data. And I also have just some key dates, as I said, on page 13 and 14. There's also in the appendix. In the appendix on page 33 and 34, I took those chronological statements and I did two things with them. First of all, I just listed the dates in the order that they appear in the text. That's the left-hand column. And then I took the text and arranged it in chronological order on the right hand. And that's just kind of an interesting way of looking at it. How did the message evolve over time? And that might give you a little bit of an idea of how it did. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now, because of the chronology, and this is also on page 13 and 14 and 15, several writers have tried to make some rearrangements of the text in relationship to the structure. I'm not going to talk about those now, but that's one interesting issue that you have in the text. It is obvious that the book is not arranged chronologically. So there's some other principle that is guiding Jeremiah in the construction of the book. Talk briefly about some archaeology. There's a rich archaeological history about the book of Jeremiah. How much time do I have?
10 minutes.
Ooh, whew. Okay. All right. First, the Lachish Astraka. Lachish was an outpost. It was a Philistine city near the coast. And there was a military outpost during the days of Jeremiah. And in the early 1900s, they found, as they were digging, Astraka is pieces of pottery that have been broken and they're used as a writing surface. And they found about 15 or 18 of them in the early 1900s. And they figured out these date to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem at that time. And there's a lot of significance to it. Again, in your booklet on page 17 and 18, Here are several of the more important ones. Ostracon 1 is just a list of names. All of those names are contemporaneous with the book of Jeremiah. So even though they may not be referring to characters in the book, it shows the historicity of the names. Ostracon 3 is a letter from Hoshayahu to Yaash. Yaash is a military leader at Lachish. Hoshayahu is in a little bit more remote outpost. Mentions some names that are consistent with Jeremiah's era. It also refers to a prophet, and that's the first occurrence of the Hebrew word prophet outside the Bible. And so here's a guy who believes in prophets of some sort. Don't really know the context, but a prophet has done something, and he's aware of that. Ostracon 4 is another letter between those two military leaders. Uses some names consistent with the period. Also, it mentions two places, Lachish and Azekah, two military outposts in exactly the same order as they're listed in Jeremiah 34. And they also mention the use of fire signals, which is what Jeremiah uses in chapter 6. Ostracon 6 is another letter, and it complains that letters from the king and his officials, the Sarim, are weakening the hands of the people. It uses the same language as Jeremiah 36, verse 4, where Jeremiah is accused by the Sarim. He is accused of weakening the hands of the people. No, it was the king and his people that were weakening the hands of the people by their false prophecies. And I think that's an interesting validation of Jeremiah's work. Another issue is the clay seals. This one that I have on the screen is the clay seal of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, mentioned in chapter 36. It was found in the city of Jerusalem in a controlled archaeological dig, along with, there's like 180 of these clay seals that they found through the years that are valid, that they've been connected with archaeological sites. I have to confess that I got something wrong in the paper. I discovered this Tuesday, and some of you are probably a lot more astute. For years, since 1975, this clay seal of Baruch the scribe has been circulating. 2 years ago, they have concluded that it's fake, and it was done on the basis of an extensive scientific analysis. I put it in there. I thought it was good. I just stumbled across this, and there is an article, the Bulletin of the American Schools for Oriental Research, number 372, dates to November 2014. It sounds like a reasonable article. Now, I will say this. If you know anything about archaeology, what somebody publishes today will be argued about for the next 10 years. So maybe this is a good critique. Maybe it isn't. Tentatively, it may be that the Seal of Baruch is fake. That's what they're saying now. But for 40 years, it was viewed as perfectly valid. Apologize for that. But anyway, a lot of seals have been found. In fact, in 2008 and 2010, two more seals connected with Jeremiah 36 were uncovered in a controlled archaeological site. So the clay seals have some value, but some of them are a little bit iffy. And again, I apologize for the misinformation. Babylonian Chronicles. These support some of the things in the book of Jeremiah. Briefly, people in Jeremiah, there are over 80 personal names. I've got them listed on page 21 through 24. 60 of them are directly connected with the story of Jeremiah. And next thing. Okay, Hebrew and Greek text. Several differences, and this is on page 24 and 25 in your handout. Got a couple of charts there. One is from R.K. Harrison's, I think, introduction. Broadly, if you divide the book into thirds, the second and third portions of the book are flipped between the Hebrew and the Greek, okay? Now, there's a lot of minor differences, and that's listed. I got that from Nestle Alant 28, the most recent edition. I just copied that straight out of there. I think I made one slight alteration in it. So there's a lot of variations in specific word order. The Septuagint is an eighth shorter than the Masoretic text by about 2,700 words. Interestingly enough, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are editions in the Dead Sea Scrolls that support both manuscripts. There are editions in the Dead Sea Scrolls that look a whole lot like the Hebrew text. There are editions in the Dead Sea Scrolls that look a whole lot like the Septuagint. And nobody really knows why they're different. 5 minutes, no way. Themes, persistent, and this is page 25 through 29. a lot of these things show up. I want to encourage you to take a look at that one. That was, for me, several years ago, I was doing some studying in Jeremiah. But the idea of false standards of righteousness and the idea of what do you trust as one of God's people. And what's consistent in those false worship and false righteousness verses that I have listed there, it looks like more often than not, Jeremiah is quoting what the people are saying or he's quoting what the enemies are saying. And that's interesting because he's just getting his information firsthand. You know, do not trust in these deceptive words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I think that's a song they were singing. You know, we have the law of God. We are wise. The law of God is with us. And so over and over, they appeal to certain things that they believe are going to be objects of trust. And he says, no, you're trusting in the wrong things. They were trusting in things. They were not trusting in the Lord. So that's a really important thing. Turn and return, the verbs that are used to describe that. The idea of planting and uprooting and building and tearing down. Sickness and healing, a lot of medical language, and also the idea of 70 years. Okay, on a big scale, there's a lot of major portions of the book that seem to have common themes. There appears to be basically a thematic arrangement to the book. It is definitely not chronological. Now, of all the outlines that I have seen, and this is on page 30 through 32, my favorite is from David Dorsey in his book, The Literary Structure of the Old Testament. I like his book because it takes into account the major portions of the book. A lot of people have noticed there's a lot of repetition in the book. I think there's a reason for that. He has this little concentric structure, and he talks about, he breaks each one of these down into individual units. And within each individual unit and within the greater sections, there is a consistent pattern of repetition. I think the repetition is used symmetrically. I think that accounts for a lot of, I really like his outlines, got a lot of food for thought. I've broken this down a little bit on page 30 and 32 into a more detailed outline. And then, as I said, he takes each one of those points and develops them further. If you don't have Dorsey's book, I really encourage you to get a lot of interesting stuff in there. He takes an interesting approach to the structure of these Old Testament books. I like his outline better than any thing that I've seen. How much time have I got?
2.5.
Whew, okay. 2.5. I'm getting there. Just a few closing thoughts for me. And this is, I titled this, Things That I Need to Learn. So whether you need to learn or not, I'll let you decide. As I read the book of Jeremiah and everything connected to it, first thing, I tried to figure out a way to work this in into the text. I couldn't quite make it. But you go back to 2 Kings 22. I believe there's a reference to this. When the law, book of the law was found, I believe Jeremiah refers to this in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, he says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I think Jeremiah is referring there to the discovery of the book of the law in the temple by Josiah and all of his administrators. And when you go back to Jeremiah or 2 Kings chapter 22, when I read that story, I am baffled by it. I'm baffled by the circumstances that led to it. I don't get how a nation can exist so long and they are based upon, remember the king, he's supposed to read the law and write a copy of the law. They discover a book and they don't even know what the book is. Shaphan the scribe reads it and then tells the king, we found a book. Only the king seems to get it. I think they had just been passing this along by word of mouth, generation after generation, on the basis of tradition. I think that's how they had persisted for so long. Nobody had ever stopped and bothered to read the book. You ever get caught into a bit of tradition? What are the steps to salvation? Every person I know can tell you that. But sometimes we don't know what it means. What are the 5 acts of worship? Everyone can tell you that. But sometimes we have no idea what that means. We have our outlines. We have our paradigms. We have our mottos. We speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible... What does that mean? We've got to get past the traditions and understand the Word of God that lies beneath that. Jeremiah's passion for the Word. He loved the Word of God. Last thing, hope in God's Word. When you go back to Jeremiah 36, I love verse 3. God told Jeremiah, I want you to write this down. Maybe the people will listen. God had enough confidence in His Word that when people heard it, they would repent. Do I have that same kind of confidence in the Word of God? Thank you for your time.
All right, take 10.